last week, we followed the Ark of the Covenant. We watched as God cast down idols and judged men according to his righteous ways. And we left off with the Ark in Kiriath-Jearim. Here the Ark is to stay under the watchful care of Eleazar for some 20 years and even beyond that. But those 20 years were not a time of particular prosperity or joy for the Israelites. They were a time more of oppression. The Philistines had forts in their land. They were occupied. They were subdued. The Philistines were their overlord. But then something starts to change, and this is where we will pick up. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. Begin in verse 3 of chapter 7. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit from Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, who delivers us out of the hands of our enemies, we come before you and ask that you would be with us as we learn from your word. May it be your word that we learn from. May it be a blessing to our minds. May it be a reminder to our hearts. And may, Lord, we serve and love you and remember you as the Israelites remembered you here. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Tonight, we are going to look very broadly at four things concerning the people of Israel. We're going to look at the repentance of Israel. We are going to look at the gathering of Israel. We're going to look at the deliverance of Israel. And we are going to look at the rock of Israel. The repentance of Israel. It's been 20 long years under the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel, no doubt, was at work during this time. We do not know exactly what he was doing, but we can be assured that the servant of the Lord was doing what he could, but it seemed to bear little fruit. 20 years. And yet after 20 years, something happens. The people begin to turn. And while it's not in the text, I'll just point out that it struck me that there is never a bad time to turn to the Lord. Be it 20 years too late, you can still turn to the Lord. And the repentance of Israel, gradually at first possibly, but then it seems like the whole nation is turning back to the Lord. And so what does Samuel do? He preaches to them and he tells them that their repentance must be genuine. Men can be moved, but not changed. Samuel wants to ensure that they are truly repentant, that they have turned back to the Lord their God. And so this repentance that Samuel wants them to have is a tangible thing. Their repentance is a tangible thing. God is not satisfied with the appearance of turning. The Israelites needed to give up something real. Their hearts must be changed. And so Samuel's commands here would make it plain who was the nominal repenter and who was the true repenter. Because things are going to get difficult. And so this repentance will be difficult. Why is this repentance difficult? Well, we see a couple things from the text. The first is that they are to turn away from, quote, the foreign gods and Ashtoreths. That's Baal and that's Ashtoreth. If you know about these deities, you'll know that they are the popular gods of the time. And you'll know that they are often connected with fertility. And so these gods were the fashion of the age. Everybody's worshiping them. Everybody's bowing down to Baal. Everybody is honoring Ashtoreth. And so to pull away would be to pull away from the things that everybody was doing and everybody had been doing for 20 years. But more than that, it would be to pull away from the pleasures that they could enjoy in this life. Dale Ralph Davis says this, to pull away from a cult that told you the way you worshiped and the way you worshiped to the gods was by indulging yourself would be a difficult thing. This is an easy parallel to today when we are told that the prevailing spirit of the age is simply to indulge oneself. What do you want? What is your pleasure? What has your brain told you your identity is based in? Follow it. Pursue it. It must be enjoyable. And after all, isn't that what life is all about? And so this mix of pleasure and worship and the prevailing spirit of this age are all against the person who would repent, who would pull back, who would be not only countercultural, but would be depriving themselves of joy or of pleasure. How do you turn from praise and ease to insult and hardship? They were giving up also their hope. If you are not trusting in God, then how are you supposed to turn away from these gods that promise so much? If you are not trusting in God as an Israelite, you are trusting in Baal and Asherah to what? Give you children. If Hannah was not trusting in God in chapter 1, she would have turned to these gods for a son. And so it would be hard for a mother who wanted her children to thrive or who wanted children to turn away from this God, or for a father who wanted his children to survive the winter. And so he wanted a bountiful harvest, and so he prayed to Baal. If that man does not truly change and repent, he will not pull away from these gods. And this is how sin traps us. It trapped the Israelites and it'll trap us. John 8:34, Jesus speaks and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." And these Israelites were slaves to sin. When a climber is climbing a new rock face, I don't know much about this, but my brother-in-law does, and so I understand that when he is climbing, he must put in things to secure himself. And they have all different numbers of contraptions that they can stick into the rock, and it sticks there and supports them. And they have many of these. They put them, you know, as they go up. You put one here, go up a couple more feet, you put another one. And you make sure you have all these security things so that if one breaks, you got another one. But if your friend has already made it to the top, then you only need one support. And that is where the Israelites find themselves. They have all of these support things. They have the culture. They have the praise of their friends. They have the gods of the age. They have all of this support, one after another after another. And they're letting all of that go to cling to one hope, one rope, that if it fails, they will die. And so that repentance is difficult. One would say it's impossible. And even more than that, the repentance must be complete. This repentance must be complete. Repentance is not a partial turn. Repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. It is both complete and it is ongoing. And so this repentance must be supernatural. This repentance must come from God. To have this repentance, you must see the Lord as God. The Israelites were turning back to their Lord. Thomas Boston says, "You are not able to grapple with Satan, the world, and the flesh. These will ruin thee, if God help thee not." On earth is not the devil's equal, and so we must look above the earth in order to find our help. So the Israelites repent. And what do they do when they repent? What does Samuel command them to do? He commands them to assemble. Samuel says, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gather to Mizpah, and this is the gathering of Israel. They gather together. And once again, I note that while it may not be directly from the text, what happens when people repent? They want to gather. They gather together as a corporate body to worship and to repent as a group. Even before we have the writer of Hebrews telling Christians not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, we see that true repentance goes hand in hand with gathering to worship God. And so they gather to worship, and how do they worship God? If their repentance is genuine, then it should lead to genuine worship. We saw, right, before when the judgment of the Lord came upon different peoples, that they changed their ways, but they did not worship in a genuine way. They found other ways. What did the Philistines do? They avoided the altar of Baal and they got rid of the ark. What did the Israelites do immediately when it came back? They put it up on a rock. They put the ark up on a rock and they looked into it. Well, these Israelites know better, and so they gather for genuine worship. And they do a number of things. The first thing they do is they pour out water before the Lord. This is not something that has an easy one-to-one correlation with a command of a certain offering before the Lord. And so I just say that I think that we can see from this that they are genuinely pouring themselves out before the Lord and signifying that inward pouring out by an outward act. The second thing they do is they fast. They fast before the Lord. And this fasting is to show their dedication. Their dedication to their repentance. And it's to show their humility before God, acknowledging how great their sin is. Gordon Keddy says, fasting not only removed practical obstacles to their worship, i.e. meals, but signified an element of chastening which their sins so clearly deserved. It was in accordance with their spirit of repentance. And then they confess. They confessed before the Lord. They confessed because of their past sins. They say, we have sinned against the Lord. They acknowledge that what they have done is not simply an unwise thing and not simply something that they should no longer do, but it was sin. Sin against who? Against the Lord. And so while they are repenting and they are putting their trust only in the God of the Israelites, they're saying, we've sinned against this God. And they are showing their confession. And Samuel, in this moment, acts as a priest for the Israelites. They have gathered together at Mizpah. He has commanded them to. They are worshiping the Lord. And Samuel acts as a priest. Samuel cries to the Lord. He cries to the Lord for the people. We see here a picture of Christ. The people are mediated by one sent from God on their behalf. Samuel, the prophet, and Samuel, the judge, is also showing the way to Christ as a priest. Jesus is our great intercessor. Dale Ralph Davis says, nothing is quite so moving as knowing that I am a subject of Jesus. So Samuel is a priest and points to Jesus in his intercession for the people. And then Samuel offers a lamb before the Lord. He offers a lamb before the Lord. Sacrifice must be offered. It is one thing if we had repentance, but no sacrifice. What good would repentance do if there wasn't the promise that repentance led to life? A sacrifice must be offered. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The substitute shedding of blood was to satisfy the wrath of God. They had sinned against the Lord, and they had turned to him, and the blood must be spilled. This type, this sacrificing of the lamb, does not have any power in and of itself, but it points to the power of the sacrificial blood of Christ. We see the 1-7 verses here. And if you're wondering what the 1-7 verses are, they are Ephesians 1-7 and 1 John 1-7. And so let's turn to Ephesians 1-7, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. How are we saved? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It is through his blood. And then the other 1-7 verse, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if you'll turn over there as well. 1 John and chapter 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If there were an exploratory party deep into the Saharan Desert of Africa, and through various misfortunes, they had run out of water, and they had become so parched that they could only sit down or lie down and wait for death, there is only one thing that could save them, and it is water. They need water, or else they will die. There is only one thing that will save the Israelites, and there is only one thing that we can look to save us. Either it will rain and they will be saved, or it won't and they will die. Either Christ came and died and shed his blood and we are saved, or we will die. And there are no two ways about it. It is an either or situation. The blood of Christ has to be the sacrifice that we are saved by. While the Israelites have repented and they have gathered, sacrifices have been made and they have called on the Lord. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord answers them? We're not only told that the Lord answered them, but we are told that they are victorious over the Philistines. And so you see the picture, right? That they are gathered together at Mizpah. And they've been gathered here before. There is an excellent parallel here between what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And this parallel is between what Israel does the first time and the second time. The first time they gather and they ask for the ark. And what happens? They're defeated. And they are utterly decimated. Their ark is hauled off. And they are repressed for 20 years. The second time, they're gathered again. They're not gathered as a strong army ready to defeat with all their relics and things. They're not hooping and hollering and ready like they were the last time. What's their attitude here? Look at verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They are trusting only in God. Dale Ralph Davis says, desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence. And that is where the Israelites find themselves, in a desperate situation, resting on omnipotent God. Last Christmas, my wife gave me a bookmark with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon that says, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. And that's where the Israelites are here. They have a great need of God, and they have a great God for their need. If you are an investment banker, you know to diversify your portfolio. At least, again, that's what I'm told. I'm not an expert in these things. But what if you have insider information? Well, then you only need one stock, and your investment is sure. Well, we usually think of the people who have this insider information as the rich and the famous and the powerful, the ones with access to that secret information. But if you want the only stock that's going to increase, and if you want the only sure investment, it is in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you want an internal investment that will never decrease in value, if you want to know where to invest your life, your time, your energy, your commitment, it is in this God. There is no better investment of your trust. The odds are stacked. The table's rigged. We know who's going to win. It's going to be God. And so are you invested? Are you hanging every single last piece of your hope in this God? Well, the Israelites were. They were standing there and they were saying, if God doesn't deliver us, we're doomed. That was their only hope. An omnipotent, powerful, great God came and delivered the Philistines into their hand. If you have your Bibles at 1 Samuel, would you turn back to 1 Samuel and we'll look, chapter 1, and we'll look at what Hannah says. I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Back to our passage and verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Even in this battle, the Lord is fulfilling these words that Hannah said, that the Lord will thunder against His enemies. And they are completely subdued. And the word here is subdued. This tyranny that they had over the land of Israel for a good long while is going to end here. For the rest of the days of Samuel, they will not be living under the tyranny of the Philistines that they were. Instead, they're delivered. They take back places, if you notice. They take back Ekron. They take back Gath. If you remember from last week, those were Philistine places. Those are places that the Philistines had their homes and their towns, and the Israelites pursue them, and they take those cities back. And so the Lord not only delivers them, but grants them victory. The Israelites chase and they strike down the Philistines. And God has delivered. And what does Samuel do now? The first thing Samuel does after the deliverance of Israel is to stop and to remember. And so we get to our last point, the rock of Israel. Samuel stops and remembers, and he is going to set up a memorial, an Ebenezer. And I think that the simplest answer as to what Ebenezer is given by Samuel. It is a remembrance that here too the Lord has been with us. The idea of these memorials is that they would be a standing witness to God and what He has done, that the Lord is with the people of Israel. This is not the first time a rock has been set up. And so I would like to take you on a quick trolley bus tour of memorial stones. I'm not going to have you turn to all these passages because it would take a little bit, but I want to quick do a run through of the different stones of remembrance. It's good for us sometimes to get a picture of the repeated ways in which the Lord is remembered. And so Genesis 28, verses 18 and 19. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had placed at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Jacob, I think, would be converted at this point. And he sets up this remembrance to God, Beth-El, the house of the Lord. Joshua 4, verses 20 through 24. And those 12 sons, with the stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And then again in Joshua chapter 24, verses 26 through 28. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It therefore shall be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. There is this pattern of setting up stones of remembrance for the great deeds that the Lord has done. And we have another picture here. Another stone set up. Another memorial to the Lord. And this stone is set up to say that God has been with them throughout their time. And just quickly, it is fascinating to me, and I hope will strike your minds, that the word Ebenezer is not used first here. It's used first in chapter 4. And what happens in chapter 4? The Israelites are defeated. And it's shown as a judgment from the Lord, even that the glory had departed from Israel. And so the author and Samuel himself seem to be saying, and I think this is very true, that God is just as much in the judgment that brought the Israelites back as he is in the deliverance. It is not that we are only to set up remembrances when the Lord delivers us and everything works out. Remembrances can also be of how the Lord brought us to Him by His judgment. Now, thankfully, it doesn't end with the judgment, right? Ebenezer is set up when they are delivered. And so the Lord is with them. They remembered their sin. They remembered their repentance. And they remembered God's deliverance. Well, how does this apply to us today? If a boy and a girl meet and they strike up a fancy for one another, and way down the road they get married and have a couple of kids, I think for most of them they have a special place. A place that isn't quite as important to other people as it is to them. Heather and I have a bench. It's very special to us. It's a special place. It's a place of remembrance. And that is what's set up for the Israelites here. It's a special place of remembrance. And so, how are we to have these remembrances? Well, one of the answers is that we are to cultivate them. We are to set up our own Ebenezers practically. This can be done through journaling, through recounting to others, or simply taking time to remember the good things that God has done and the ways in which He has been with us. And so, first of all, having personal Ebenezers can be a great help. The source of these do not necessarily have to be your own experience. They can come from Scripture. They can come from the other great acts that God has done through history, or they can come through God's personal deliverance. Thomas Boston tells us that it is a soul-enriching trade to gather experiences. It makes a strong Christian. It makes one ready to suffer for Christ and to venture for Him. Even Paul, who had that great Damascus road experience, in Acts 26:22, says more. He says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Paul is witnessing that the Lord has been with him hitherto. I have to confess that when I went to apply this text to myself personally, that it took me longer than I care to say to come up with my personal remembrances. And I want to encourage those of you who are possibly second generation Christians, and by that I simply mean those who may have grown up in the church and not perhaps have had as dramatic a testimony, that you can still cultivate and have these remembrances for yourself. It is not that you have to have a dramatic experience in order to have a personal Ebenezer, the Lord can deliver in many a routine situation that is special, that is, I would say, dramatic in its own way to you, and that is something that you can see clearly the hand of the Lord with you without having to have a Damascus Road experience. These Ebenezers, these remembrances that we have of how the Lord is with us, are a great blessing to have in times of hardship. After the great deliverance of Israel, what does Samuel do? He spends 20 years going from place to place to place to place back, place to place to place to place back, judging and administering and preaching to Israel. And what sustains him during that time? I can't help but imagine he wouldn't have passed by this Ebenezer and remembered the good of the Lord. So it can be used in perhaps those times of plotting when your heart isn't as warm as it should be. It can be used in times of trouble. We should know this well when the Lord brings troubles and dark clouds into our lives, that we can turn to Him. Kenneth Chapin says, often an individual can work out of a time of discouragement simply by stopping to remember all the blessings God has brought into his or her life. We live in light of the past that gives us hope for the future. We remember the good things that the Lord has done. Well, this can be a great personal blessing, but more than that, we can have a corporate Ebenezer. This rock of remembrance was set up for the Israelites to look and say, God has delivered us. Moving to the church, where do we look and remember and say, God has delivered us? We do it in the Lord's Supper. God's defeat of the Philistines leads to a time of peace for Israel. God's defeat of sin and death on the cross leads to peace on earth. We can bask in this remembrance. And I hope you think about this the next time you are at the Lord's Supper. We hold a memorial service for the body and the blood. It was given for us. It was given for the remission of sins. And you can remember his death for you if you are trusting in him. We do this as a church. We do it as a body. We do it together. And we look back on the greatest event in human history. And we remember it. And not only that, but we're commanded to. We're commanded to remember this supper. And the Lord has told us he will bless it when we remember. And so in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we together raise our Ebenezer and say, hitherto has the Lord blessed us. So we've seen the deliverance of Israel. They first repented, they gathered, and the Lord delivered. And they stopped and remembered that God had helped them. May we act like Israel did here and trust in God to deliver us. I'd like to close again with a scripture, so if you turn with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and we are going to read verses 22 through 24. Psalm 31, verses 22 through 24. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray.